Leviticus chapter 6, chapter 26, the entire chapter. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last at the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last at the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make the heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads will be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. I will bring a sword among you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall flee when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly, and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between him and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Be with us tonight. Give us attention and alertness in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we would understand your grace and mercy, but also understand that you are a God to be feared, a God to be revered, not one to be trifled with. Lord, help us to understand in this too your dealings with us, not as rejection, Lord, but as discipline, that we might grow strong and walk in the ways in which we ought to walk. Lord, we thank you that in Christ these things are possible for us, and that in Christ we are justified and made new in you. We pray, Jesus, these things in your name. Amen. Well, in Leviticus so far, we've seen the way that the people are to live and how they're to worship God. He's given them what may seem to us at times in excruciating detail, a way in which they conduct themselves. He hasn't covered every single circumstance, but he's given enough of a background, enough of a rule to follow in various ways, that where he does not speak to a particular circumstance, the people are given enough to make wise decisions in this. How God is to be worshipped is spoken of in chapters 1 to 7 in the laws of sacrifice. God is promising to redeem his people and to forgive their sins through the blood of bulls and goats offered faithfully before him. The priesthood is described in verses 8 and 10, what kind of men they are to be, how they are to conduct themselves, and the consequences if they turn against God and substitute their own ideas for God's commandments. The issue of unclean things and their treatment is brought to us in chapters 11 to 15. Anything from the uncleanness that stems from the shedding or contact with blood, to skin diseases, to even mildew, these things are brought out to us. And ways in which people can be restored to God's people from that uncleanness are given also. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement, that one festival day once a year when all the sins of the people that have polluted the tabernacle would be cleansed by the work of the priest in offering sacrifices for himself and for his family, entering into the most holy place and sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant there. That one day in which everything was made right, everything was declared clean, people were forgiven, and every seventh year on that Day of Atonement also, the year of the seventh year Sabbath pronounced. And then finally every 50th year, the Jubilee year as well. And then how are the people to live? Chapter 17 to 25 speak of that as well, calling the people back to the commandments of God. What kind of people they ought to be, how they ought to conduct themselves in worship and in fair dealings with one another, how they're to come to him in the way that he is called, directing them how to live in a holy family life and how to be his people in their daily affairs. In chapter 25, which we've looked at these past couple weeks, we've seen the Sabbath year pronounced to the people. The importance of keeping the Sabbath reinforced by the giving of a Sabbath year every 7 years and a Jubilee year every 50th year after seven sevens of years. God saying, this is how I will take care of you. This is how I want you to express your trust in me. Drawing off the lessons in the wilderness. Drawing off the feeding of the people of manna for the 40 years that are in the wilderness. To be remembered by them as they remember that God, who took care of them in the past in obedience to him, they would be taken care of again if they continued to walk with him. In all of this, God's pronouncing his freedom for them. And this chapter 26 that we look at tonight, in one sense, concludes the book of Leviticus, draws to a close the people's relationship to God, and makes clear for them again what God requires of them, summing up in different ways all of the laws, all of the judgments, all of the blessings that God would give to his people as they obey or disobey him. But in this chapter, actually, similar to a lot of other old ancient Near Eastern documents. This is a covenant treaty, and when nations would war with each other and one would conquer another, where there was a peace to be made, there would be certain conditions, blessings and cursings that would be given by the conquering nation to the subjugated nation. Blessings would follow upon fulfillment of certain things. Curses would follow upon breaking of certain aspects of the treaty law. Now, there are some differences, though. Those treaties, those covenants, were often made in the sight of many gods, not one God. And they were simply covenants between men. This covenant that God is making here with his people, reinforcing here with his people, is one that he has brought to them. And he is their only God, and has made it clear that he and he only is to be looked toward. These other treaties also offer up prayers for blessing to the various gods that the people have, the various gods that deal with certain spheres of life, architecture, agriculture better, kings, childbirth, food, all these things. Prayers uttered up to their gods, hoping that their gods would hear them. Here, you don't have prayers offered up to God. You have God speaking to his people and saying, this is what I will do for you. I will do this if you are faithful to me. And I will do this if you are not faithful to me. It's a one-way covenant of sorts. The people can accept it or reject it. But it is God who will enforce it. The people don't get to negotiate with God the terms of their surrender or the terms of their prosperity or poverty under God's law. God says, this is who I am. This is what I will do. Will you believe me? Will you take me at my word? It may seem harsh. We don't like that idea of a God being so sovereign, but we remember all that God has done for this people already. In Abraham, remembering his promise to Abraham that after 400 years of hardship and turmoil and oppression in Egypt, God heard the prayers of his people. Remembering his promise to Abraham, brought them out of slavery. His promise to give them a land full of prosperity and homes, orchards and fields already tended to, simply because God chose to do so. He has preserved them from hunger, and forgiven them, even in that short time since they've left Egypt, forgiven them of their great sins of apostasy. It would be one thing for a conquering God to say, do this or else, and him to say that only in the context of cruelty and misery inflicted upon people. God speaks this, having done nothing but good to his people. And so he entices them, he woos them to himself, saying, look at all I have done for you. Look at how good I am to you. Will you not accept this and be my people and live in this way? The core of the covenant is given in verses 1 and 2, and it reiterates what we've seen before in the commandments of worshiping God. There are to be no images or idolatry found among the people of Israel. No idols, no images or pillars erected, no figured stones to bow down toward. These words for covering idolatry here are comprehensive of the type of images that could be incorporated by Israel in her departure from faithful worship. We understand what an idol is. We understand what an image would be. A pillar would be something set up, created by men, detailing the accounts or the laws of a false god, his works and his doings, and it would be incorporated into worship and be made, of course, to honor that false god. That's not to be there. The phrase here, figured stone, might be better translated mosaic or paved area. It seems that in other cultures there would be a particular area outside the temple or the tabernacle that people would kneel upon or would gather upon as part of their worship to God. It might also reflect that there was a mosaic built up around them in some way. The Israelites are not to do any of this. They're to remember that when they dealt with God, they didn't see anything. They only heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai. They're not to attempt to make any representation whatsoever of him. When they do that, the golden calf, God is angry, because God did not come to them as a golden calf. God came to them as a deliverer who led them out by word and by deed. But they never saw his form. They never saw his hand. So why try to reduce him to a physical image like the nations would? They're not to do that. They are to keep the Sabbaths. And hear it again. The Sabbath principle is reiterated. The Sabbaths here would be the weekly Sabbath, but also the Sabbath for 7 years, and the Jubilee year as well. This isn't God being legalistic. This is God saying, this is what you need for me in order to grow in me. This idea of 6 days of labor and a day of rest, it's not found in nature. It's artificial. But it's created by God because he knows that we need that rest. We need that time, that one day in seven, to devote ourselves to him, to rest and trust in him. And that principle then taken out to yearly and beyond. Again, so that the people can rest and can experience the blessing of God as he provides for them, apart from anything they do except listening to him, believing his promises, and living according to his word. They are to also reverence the sanctuary. And that may seem odd because we all have a certain appreciation for church buildings. But reverence, fear, keep in awe of the sanctuary, it doesn't seem like it works here, except that it really does. Because the sanctuary is where the sacrifices are offered. The sanctuary is where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. The reminder of God's love for his people, the declaration of that, and the tokens of his keeping of them placed in that ark. If the people don't reverence the visible symbols that God has given to his people of himself and the means of worship by which they can find atonement and forgiveness, what will come of them? I think it was, I didn't write this down, but Bonar in his sermons on this says that the Sabbaths and the sanctuary are the outward fence around the heart of the people of God. And if people will not keep a Sabbath, people will not reverence the sanctuary, then what does that reveal about their own heart? And I would say the sanctuary here is not the physical building any longer, but the worship of God. When we come together on the Lord's Day, do we reverence what we're doing? Do we reverence God in this activity that we're engaged in? Do we value the importance of weekly worship? Or do we kind of come grumbling and complaining, saying, well, it's his day, I guess I can do that, although I've got some other things I could do. Keep the Sabbaths and keep the worship. Do we come to worship thinking, you know, I really don't like these psalms. I'd like something a bit more peppy. And you know, all my neighbors, they have their praise bands and their choruses and their organs and their pianos, and it seems to really work for them. The church is big, bigger than ours. Why can't we do that? Not reverencing the fact that God dictates how we ought to worship. Not simply because he can, but because he knows what's best for us and brings us to himself in the pure and clean way. This is the core of what the people are to do, how they're to live, how they're to conduct themselves. If they do these things, then verses 3 to 13 make clear that they will be blessed by God. If they walk in obedience to him and observe my commandments and do them, this is something reflecting of their heart. This is what God requires of them, not so that they can be saved, but because they are called out of darkness into light. Remember, Israel was not saved because of their obedience to the law. They did not know what God's commandments clearly were until they'd been delivered. The law was given after their salvation, after their deliverance. And now this law that they're being given is a way in which they're to grow in that salvation and deliverance, and a way in which they give thanks to God for his saving work for them. They're to walk in obedience, a joyful obedience, a thankful obedience for all that he's done for them. And if they do so, if their hearts are right toward God in this way, then they will prosper in the land. They'll be given plentiful rains and harvests. An agricultural society, culture like that, you need the rain. We've seen it here in California with the droughts that we've had the last few years and how that's devastated the Central Valley. You know, farms have gone out of business. Unemployment in different places up to 50-60% recently because there's no water. There's no water to grow crops in. Some of the richest agricultural land on earth is in the Central Valley of California, and sometimes it's been almost a desert because of a lack of rain. And with the lack of rain comes lack of crops and starvation. And God says, if you obey me, if you walk after me, you'll get your rain in season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees shall bear the fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest to the time of sowing. So you'd have an early harvest and a late harvest. And you'd be so busy bringing in that early harvest that you would run out of time before you had to start bringing in the late harvest. God says, I will do this for you if you love me and keep my commandments. I'll give you food that you need to eat. I'll give you peace and security in the land so that you won't be afraid to go out at night or lie down at night. I will protect you from your enemies. I'll remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. No warfare, no attack from enemies. In fact, if there is warfare, then the people will be given a phenomenal victory by God. And you can see some of this laid out in the wars of Israel. When Israel goes into the land, and just the mere sound will cause the nation to tremble before the people of Israel. God does incredible things in giving his people the land. And most importantly, they will have God with them. They will have God with them. I will make my dwelling among you. Shekinah. What's that remind you of? I will make my dwelling among them. Does that make you think of Jesus? In John? Yes, it should, it must. This is a precursor, a foreshadowing of the presence of Christ with his people. God is saying, I will be with you, I will be among you, if you will obey me, and my soul shall not abhor you. That word, abhor, is an interesting word. We've kind of got the prettified version of this. It actually means something like gag reflex. My soul shall not abhor you means, more literally, I will not gag or puke at the sight of you. Think about that, what that says about us and our distance from God, that he would have that reaction to us. It says nothing bad about him. It says a lot of bad about us. We've known that reflex at times. That's what we are in our sinfulness to God. And God says, if you obey me like this, I will not have this reaction to you. I will keep you and I will preserve you and be with you. And then he reminds them in verse 13 of what he has done for them and who he is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I brought you out to give you freedom to serve me, to plant your own fields and vineyards, to raise your own cattle, to prosper in the land that I give you. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. I've never been in a cast. I've never broken anything that required being in a cast. But I've known people and seen people in casts, and it seems like it's not a very comfortable thing to have to be in. It's necessary, but it feels good to be out of that. Another image comes to mind. When I was growing up on the farm, the calves would be kept indoors for a period of months. We just could take better care of them inside the barn. But when they got to be 6 months old or so, the barn was getting full and it was time to move them outside. They'd never been outside. They had just been in a hard concrete floor, sleeping on a mound of straw that, of course, would get dirty because cattle don't seem to have good bathroom manners. We'd take them outside, but they didn't know what to do with this. We'd open a door and they would not go near it. So we'd have to drive them out. Sometimes we'd put a halter on them and drive them, just drag them out of the barn. And then drag them to the pasture. And they're pushing against us the whole time, pulling against us, not knowing what to do with all of this. And we take them to where they're going to be. We put the gate down and set them loose inside. And you would just see them kind of like, this is weird. It's good kind of weird, but it's kind of weird. And they would kind of jump around a little bit. And almost without fail, everyone would start bucking up and down. And they'd be there with the other calves that had been released earlier. And they would, remember seeing this clearly, they would run a quarter mile from one end of the pasture to the other end, back and forth, never having been outside. Never having that freedom to experience these things. Think of the freedom that God gave His people from slavery in Egypt to the freedom He was promising them in the land that He was giving them to. And think of those calves running back and forth. Of maybe a child of yours at some point having a cast on his or her leg removed and beginning to walk again and strengthen it and now being able to run again. God saved us for freedom, not slavery. And the only true freedom that we have as people is to walk in God's light. The commandments are good and righteous and pure and just. They require nothing of us that's evil or painful. This is God saying, this is what I want you to be. And if you accept me in this way, if you believe in me in this way, if you obey me in this way, then the world is yours. But He also knows who He's talking to. He remembers what they're like. He remembers Adam and Eve. He remembers Cain. He remembers the generation of Noah and the Tower of Babel. He remembers that even among His faithful ones, He remembers the sins of Abraham and Sarah and others as well. He knows what they're like. He knows what we're like. And He says, now, this is what I will do for you if you obey me. But if you disobey me, and this disobedience isn't against an arbitrary law, it's against the God who is purely good and righteous and just and kind, full of love and compassion. So it's a rejection. To reject God and His law is to reject everything that's good and right and true in the world. And God says, I do not want you to do this. And so if you reject me, if you walk away from my commandments, this is what I will do to bring you back to myself. This is verses 14 to 39. I'll spin through this fairly quickly because obviously it's a long passage. What's interesting, verse 14, of course, listen to me and all, and will not do all these commandments. Verse 15, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules. The same word. God will not abhor us, our souls, if we obey Him. But our souls might abhor Him in disobedience. Imagine that, having a gag reflex to the law of God. Maybe it's not that hard to imagine, because our culture is full of it right now. Churches are full of it as well. God's word is clear on sexual identity issues. Most churches claiming to be churches have rejected that, it seems. God's pretty clear on worship issues. And yet, the simple worship that God has given us is so unpleasing to many otherwise sound Christians. A gag reflex. As if there's something distasteful in all that God has said. God has called us to love and compassion and truth-telling, but how many have a gag reflex to that as well? We're capable. That's what our sin does to us. That's what we embrace when we're turning against God. If we have this reaction to Him, if we break His commandments and break His covenant, then God will do these things to us. And these then begin in verses 16 and following, kind of an increasing intensity of discipline. This is not judgment necessarily, but it is discipline that He brings to His people. They are still His people. He's not disowned them. But He will discipline them as the father may have to discipline his children. And the discipline will seem so hard to the child until the child's pride and arrogance is broken and they recognize seeing the goodness of their father, of their mother, and turn from their sin and return to obedience and to the right relationship, the restoring the fellowship that they have. The father doesn't stop being the father to his child. But the child loses the pleasure of that relationship by their sin. And this is what God is laying out for His people Israel here. The first round of discipline, the first level, is disease and futility of labor and loss. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. You'll sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. That happened in the book of Judges. Is it Gideon? I'm getting that right, who was found hiding in one of the grain towers from the enemies, from the people of God that were coming against the Israelites and taking the grain. Why did that happen? Because Israel had sinned against God. They will have a loss of freedom. They'll work and get no profit for it. They'll be chased and others will rule over them. And this began to happen just a few hundred years later, if even that long. But this is done, this is given, that they might turn from their sins. And if they don't turn to Him, verses 18 and 20, and if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again. Again, discipline, not judge, not cast out, not remove, not destroy, but discipline. I will treat you in such a way as to bring you back to your senses so that you can remain in my favor and be my people. 7-fold for your sins, the idea of perfection there. He'll deal with them righteously and perfectly in His treatment of them. And so, discipline from this. The heavens will be like iron, earth like bronze. This is speaking of drought and loss of harvest, no food. I don't know that we've known that here in the West in any of our lifetimes, really. We hear that there are children who are not eating well, and I'll accept that's true. But it's nothing like what it's been in other times, in other ages past. We are a long way from seeing the food lines that we saw during the Depression years. But don't presume something like that couldn't happen again. As it happens in other parts of the world, it could happen here as well. If they don't return after that, verse 21, if you will not listen to me, I'll continue striking you 7-fold. I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number. This happened. Again, what God is doing here is giving a prophetic history of what Israel would in fact do and how He would in fact deal with them. Elisha, after he became a prophet, receiving the mantle of Elijah, does several miracles. And then he's going up from one city to another city. And 2 Kings 2 says this, Elisha went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" Okay, don't think about me when you hear that, please. He turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now people would hear that and say, how could God do that? What? How vindictive can he be? Small boys? We'd like to read that maybe as teenagers or young men and understanding this in some way as Elijah's life being threatened. But they're small boys. But then small boys can do this sort of thing. Think of the child soldiers in Africa. Children 8, 9, 10 years old kidnapped and fed drugs and treated badly so they become soldiers for their master. Think of what happens in the Palestinian territories, where children in 3 or 4 years old are dressed up in military garb and told to hate the Jews and to hate the West. If this seems extreme that God would do this, that Elisha would do this at that time, it's not because he's overreacting. It's because Israel had turned that much against God that he would judge them, their children, by letting loose bears upon them. And this is the judgment that was spoken of against all Israel in the summary of Israel's fall, decline, and judgment in 2 Kings 17. The nations, Assyria had come in and deported most of the population, taking them to other lands and repopulating the land with other deported populations to break the spirit, to create confusion, to make it easier to pacify the group. What happened is, of course, that this mixed band of people did not know how to worship God either. And so God sent lions among them. At the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he sent lions among them. God judging his people. Even a decimated population still should have known better and being held accountable to God's word by wild beasts being set loose. You don't see too many wild beasts in Southern California, although I can hear the coyotes in some nights standing on my back porch. And in some parts of San Diego County, you have to be careful if you have a dog door or a pet door, because sometimes a coyote or something else will come in and has been known to take small animals. Sometimes schools have been kind of closed down for the day because somebody spotted a mountain lion nearby. It's not that far away from us. Not to scare anybody, but just to remember that we're not the masters of the earth that we might think we are, that unbelievers would like us to believe that we are. In treating the population in this way, God is calling them back saying, you depend upon me, you need me for rain, you need me for your crops, you need me from protection from people around you who would hurt you, you need me to even keep you safe from wild animals. And to remind you how much you need me, I will let them have their way with you until you return. Verses 23 and 26. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I'll bring a sword upon you and execute vengeance for the covenant. War will come, and with war will come pestilence and disease. Bodies lying around, work not being done, garbage piling up. Food not being prepared because there is no food, and the people suffer for their sin. And then in verses 27 to 39, it continues again, a fifth level of discipline, war and social collapse and exile. At least in the first few, you still had your own land, although you may have been afraid to go out into it and work it. Now, here comes warfare, and you're taken away from your land. God's wrath is being poured out, and it will become so bad that people will eat their children. Again, that's not hyperbole. That's not a threat that's empty. It happened. It's recorded in the scriptures for us. When Ben-Hadad of Assyria laid siege to Samaria, in 2 Kings 6, there's a dispute between some women. The king asked one of them, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." That's unbelievable. But Scripture says it's happened. And we know that these things happen. Later on, Josephus would recount something similar happening to Jerusalem in the time of the Roman siege. A woman eating her child. Jeremiah and Deuteronomy both prophesy that this will happen. How desperately wicked the people become. How desperately unrepentant they are before God when he sends chastisement upon them to go that far. Verses 30 and 31, you see recounted for us the destruction of their false religion. They may have claimed to be honoring Yahweh, to be faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but their hearts are far from him. Their moral lives reflect their sin. Their worship practices are corrupt. And everything that they set up in place of the true God, God will destroy and take down from them. It will go so far that they will be taken into exile. And this happened. Israel taken into exile, I think 740 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom, taken into exile in 586. The Jews of Jesus' time, the diaspora and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, exiled from their land because they would not heed the word of God, because they would not keep faithful to the God of their salvation. And all of this, it seems like a silly thing, but it's significant because we just looked at this in the previous chapter. While the people are away, in exile, in foreign lands, their land will recover and make up for the Sabbaths that were not given to it. The land will be at rest. The disobedience of the people to God is so great that God highlights it in this way. You didn't keep my Sabbaths. You didn't take that seventh year off to worship me and to devote to me in your time. The land will have its rest because you will not be there. The people who were deported out will be, or those who remain and those who stay, overcome by fear. A driven leaf will scare them. You ever been in your house and all of a sudden you hear something brush against the window that you didn't expect in you? Whoa, what was that? And you know it's nothing, but it wasn't what you were expecting. Imagine living with that kind of fear all the time. Being so timid, so fearful of what could happen next that you can barely get out of bed. You want to stay in bed and pull the blankets over your head all the time because you can't bear to face what's outside the door. People overcome by fear, and those exiles would be lost in the land of their deportation. They would just fade away and be absorbed into the population. Unless God preserved them. Loss of food, loss of comfort, loss of family, loss of safety, loss of identity. Remember Daniel and his friends? Do we ever remember their Hebrew names? We tend to think of their Babylonian names, renamed in a foreign land. All of that taken away because they would not acknowledge the goodness of God. Which would not be a hard thing to do because it's true. He is good. And yet, in spite of all this, God says, I will restore you. If you will repent. In verses 40 to 46, give us that as well. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Now, it's not like God forgot. When this word remember, when it's used in the Bible, doesn't mean that God is now recalling something that slipped his mind. The word remember in the Old Testament has the idea that now is the time to act. God will remember. God will act upon His promises to the patriarchs to restore His people and to bring them back if His people who have sinned against Him will repent and humble themselves before Him. God will remember the covenant and restore them to blessing. Restore them to all they have given up for their sin, all they have given up in their foolishness. God says, I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God says this to them so they know what the consequences are of obedience and disobedience, of faith and rejection of faith, of belief and unbelief. Now, what do we do with this verse today? Because this was, 3,500 years ago at least, that this was spoken. And these things all came to pass. We've said, Assyria taking away the northern kingdom, Babylon taking away the southern kingdom, the Jews seeing their city destroyed a generation after Christ. These things all came to pass. Is it simply past history now and nothing for us to learn from this? Well, this is the history of Israel in brief. God warned them what He would do, and they didn't listen. And so He did what He said He would do. But in all of this, the gracious and righteous character of God is displayed for us. He saved them. He called them His own. And although the nation, the political nation, was done away with, yet there was a faithful remnant that He preserved for Himself in that population. A people that He would keep for Himself. And from that people, from David, the line of David, would come the Messiah, who would take upon Himself the guilt and the shame of all the people and be the one who bears their punishment. For the church now, what do we do with this? One, remember, the character of God remains the same. God is not one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New. He is still righteous. He is still holy. He is still just. And so we fear Him. We are afraid of Him. And yet He is also compassionate and merciful and kind and loving and faithful. So we draw close to Him even as we fear Him. Drawing close to Him because He is our Father now in Christ. Christ has removed our sin. Jesus has removed our shame. Jesus has made it possible for us to stand in the presence of God and not be consumed. Not because we have become such good people. We've not. But because Jesus is perfect and Jesus is righteous. And we approach God as Father because Jesus has declared us to be His brothers when we believe in Him. And we come to God the Father through Jesus in the righteousness of Christ. But it's a warning for us now. It remains a warning for us. Because the visible church now can become prone to the same heart of rebellion against God. And so judgments can fall on her also. The church can be judged by God because she departs from God's word. She becomes like the nations around her. The Israelites at one time wanted a king like all the nations around them. The church today wants a doctrine and wants popularity and wants power and respectability like all the other churches around us. Like all the other non-churches have. And so we start compromising on the Word of God. We start finding ways to wiggle out of this and waggle out of that. We say that's relevant then, but it's not relevant to us today. We say we're so much smarter, we're so much wiser than they were in times past. Now we know better. The Bible's a primitive book, they say. But now we know so much more. And yet the heart of man is still wicked. And still turns against God. And the church that departs from preaching that truth will be judged by God. As is true for the professing church. Because the professing church is not necessarily the true church. It's the church, just the church that says, I believe in God. But Jesus says, not all who call Me Lord, Lord, get away from Me. I never knew you. As it is for the church, the body, so it can be for the individual in the church as well. How we respond to the judgments, to the discipline of God, reflects something of what we know about God. The judgments of God are destruction for the hypocrite when the hypocrite continues to rail against those righteous judgments and does not humble themselves. But it's revealed a saving discipline for those who truly believe in God, who accept His word and repent of their sin, whether that be an individual in a church or whether it be a denomination or a congregation itself that has fallen into sin. God delights in repentance. God delights in showing mercy. And the mercy He gives to us is finally displayed perfectly in Christ. We cannot keep the law of God. Israel could not keep it. They would not keep it. God told them they wouldn't keep it. Human nature hasn't changed since then. It's the same now as it was then. And we read the Ten Commandments in church, and I encourage you people to obey and to do the things that are right and good and true and just, and to remember them and focus on them. But I know that you won't do them. I know what the Scripture says. I know that I don't do them. But there's one who has. That's Jesus. And it's through Jesus ultimately that we find our safety and refuge in God. It's Jesus alone who declares us to be righteous and just before God. And Jesus who sends His Spirit, and that Spirit alone transforms our heart, makes us new, and creates desire and hunger for the righteousness of God and the goodness of God in our life. We need these promises of blessing. We need these declarations of judgment because we're a slow people. We need to hear this every Lord's Day, at least, so that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, so that we don't begin to look at ourselves and what we've accomplished, when what we need to be doing is looking at the holiness of God and the love of Christ and be found in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Pray that You'd fill us and bless us with the salvation that You've given us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace that and hold on to it and hunger for it and never let go of it. Lord, we pray that our sins would break our hearts, and that if our sins, the knowledge of that itself will not break our hearts, then Lord, we pray that You would discipline us, that You would correct us, so that we might turn from our sin and be found righteous in You through Jesus. Lord, direct our hearts, cleanse our hearts, that we might find our great desire in You and not in our sin. We ask God to show us mercy, thankful for the mercy we've received in Christ. Pray, Lord, for those who are without this mercy, who still walk in the blindness of their eyes, who still walk in the hardness of their hearts, who still walk in the foolishness of their minds. Grant, Lord, that they would be open to receive Your word. Grant that they'd be renewed by Your Spirit so they can repent and believe and be saved. We thank You, Jesus, because You have done this for us, not because of us, but because of You. We pray in Your name. Amen.